Well, I'm usually not one to start the new year off with a new series, but the Holy Spirit has been working on me, so yeah. To discuss a particular topic that He's put on my heart, and that is the topic of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and more specifically, the power of the Holy Spirit within this church. And so I found myself asking that question: what is the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of this local church, Berean Community Church, any church in particular? How do we recognize that the Holy Spirit is working powerfully within a local congregation, within this particular church, since we are members of this particular church? And if you have been in the membership class and come through membership, then one of the things you've gone through is an overview of the 9 marks of the healthy church. And so we've taken that. We believe it's thoroughly biblical. We've taken that from 9 Marks Ministries, but it's seen all over the scriptures. But you have these 9 marks of what a healthy church is supposed to have, these 9 symptoms of what a healthy church is. So let me review that just briefly for you, in case it's been many years since you became a member and you're wondering what those are. The first one is expository preaching. So the Word of God sets the agenda in the pulpit, right? It's not preaching about the Word or preaching about whatever you want to preach on, but preaching the Word. And number 2 is biblical doctrine. So it matters for a local church what we believe about God and what we believe about sin and salvation. It matters that we get that right. So a healthy church has to have biblical doctrine. Number 3 is the gospel. Right, we have to have the right gospel. We have to have the biblical gospel. The gospel is that we can be saved from the wrath of God. That's what the gospel is, right? It's not giving you a better life or whatever it might be. There might be some things that are true, but at the heart of that is you are saved from the wrath of God. And then there's number 4 is the biblical view of conversion. That salvation, conversion, is a radical supernatural transformation, right? It's not just a weekend hobby that you tack on to your life. It's transformative. And then number 5 is a biblical view of evangelism, that we win people with the truth. We don't win them with entertainment. We don't win them with worldly techniques. We win them with the truth. And then number 6 is a biblical view of membership. So it is a sign of a healthy church that there is membership, and that's something that's falling by the wayside in this day and age. You have to have membership to have real covenant accountability with a local church. And the number 7 is church discipline. So if somebody comes into membership, say, yes, I'm a Christian, I name the name of Christ, but then every other day of the week they live a total unrepentant contradiction to their confession to Christ, then that person needs to be removed from the membership. Matthew 18, clear as a bell in Scripture. And then number 8 is discipleship. That there needs to be a culture of coming alongside one another and discipling one another, holding each other accountable. That's a good, healthy culture within the local church. And then number 9 is biblical leadership, right? There has to be biblically qualified leadership. So those 9 things were not just pulled out of thin air. This is what I think, a good church would look like. But as you read the scriptures and study what is God's idea of a New Testament church, you will repeatedly encounter those 9 marks of a healthy church. And so they need to be present for the Spirit of God to thrive. If those 9 marks are not present, a church is sick at best, or a church at the worst is not a church at all. You have a religious club that gets together and they do religious things and they believe in God and they do certain things that parallel the Scripture, but ultimately they are not doing what God wants a New Testament church to do. So you need those 9 marks. But at the same time, is it possible to have those 9 marks, to at least implement them to some sort of external degree, yet not have a church that enjoys the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it possible to have these 9 marks? Hey, look, we have all those 9 marks. We're trying to get better than these 9 marks. But at the same time, is it possible for that church to not be empowered by the Holy Spirit? And I would say, yes, it is. So it's not automatically to say we have the 9 marks, therefore we have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't have the power of the Holy Spirit without the 9 marks. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. But I don't think one automatically assumes the other. So we want to have everything that's necessary to be a healthy church, but there is something additional that is needed for people to walk indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. So we can say as a congregation, we are moved and directed by the Holy Spirit. So this is incredibly important, and it's for this reason that I want to start this new year with a series on the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, so that we as individuals can be more aware of the Spirit's ministry in our lives. Because sometimes, you know, the focus, as it should be, is so much on Christ that the Spirit is so reduced to the background that there's not enough of an awareness of the Holy Spirit's power in our life. But also we need to be asking the question, am I, or as this church, walking in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? So I want a heightened awareness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I want a heightened empowerment by the Holy Spirit, which is largely the motivation for me anyways to do this series on the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the local church. And I think there has really been no other member of the Trinity that has been more abused and misunderstood and misdefined and perhaps grieved than the person of the Holy Spirit. It's like every 5 seconds, it feels like a new wacky belief or view of the Holy Spirit emerges from the evangelical world. And that, I think, is largely due because people want to jump right to the power of manifestations of the Holy Spirit without first understanding who is the Holy Spirit in the first place. What is his role in the Godhead in the first place? I mean, when you look at the triune God, what is the Holy Spirit's zeal, heart, and soul within the Godhead? What is the Spirit of God passionate for? What is his operation within the Godhead? We have to understand that first before we can just jump to all the verses of power manifestations of the Holy Spirit and say, well, that's what the Holy Spirit must want in the church. We have to understand who he is before we even can understand how it is that the Spirit expresses his power from within the church. So this originally started as an introduction. You know, I just want to give this introduction, show the people the role of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. But when I got done with my introduction, I said, that's a whole sermon right there. So I'm just going to stick a period on it and call it a sermon. So really, you're getting the introduction to next week's sermon. But I think it's very important to do this. I think it's very important. If there's any doctrine that needs to be repeated again and again and again, it is the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because God is who we serve. God is who we worship. He is everything, right? He is the source of everything. So we need to be clear in our mind who the Godhead is. And eventually we'll get to what is the role of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. So this morning, we're going to just lay a theological foundation so that we can coherently and biblically ask the question, okay, then, now that I know who the Holy Spirit is in the Godhead, what is his desire within the local church? Well, as I said, I don't think there's been any member of the Trinity that's been more abused. You didn't have to wait very long in the early church. 170 AD, there was a man by the name of Montanus who showed up, who claimed to have what he called the new prophecy, new revelation, in addition to the completed scriptural revelation that had been given. And so he claimed to, you need to come to me and you need to come to us to have a real corner on the power of the Holy Spirit. And he actually called himself, he didn't just believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Paraclete, he actually thought he was the Holy Spirit. That might be the first indicator that somebody's off their rocker. You're not only pointing to the Holy Spirit, you think you are the Holy Spirit. And so because he was so energetic and because he was so passionate and charismatic, he brought many people to him. Even the great church father Tertullian was swept up in his belief system. But based on this new revelation, he said the Spirit of God had told him that all second marriages are banned. He imposed dietary restrictions, fasting, the veiling of virgins, and the promise that Christ is going to return within his lifetime to the city of Pepuza in Phrygia. And if you haven't noticed, Christ did not return in his lifetime. But here's one of the first great, I have the Holy Spirit, I have this new revelation, and he just fills the church with absolute confusion. And so the medieval church sort of reacted to some of these movements, and one of the main things that came out of the medieval church, eventually became the Roman Catholic Church, was the Mass. The Mass is the be-all and end-all of the Holy Spirit. And so if you come to church and you, as they thought and still think, you literally eat the flesh of Christ and you literally drink the blood of Christ, that is where the Holy Spirit is, and you don't really need him. I mean, they never came out and said it, but you don't really need any other manifestation of the Holy Spirit because we have the Eucharist, we have the Mass, and that's where the power of God resides. And it was such the singular obsessive focus of the medieval church that really the Spirit of God, there's this whole controversy called the Epiclesis controversy and ways where the Spirit of God was just taken out of the liturgy. They stopped even praying out or requesting the Holy Spirit to come and bless, whether it was the Eucharist or whatever, because we have the Mass and that's all that matters. That we have bottled up the power of the Holy Spirit. Michael Horton writes, instead of being seen as the means of the Spirit's operation, the sacraments were often regarded as efficient in and of themselves, rendering the Spirit somewhat irrelevant. And so that was the problem within the medieval church, trying to bottle up the power of the Holy Spirit. People look at that and we'll say, well, of course, that's not the way, you know, to capture the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's many ways that people try to bottle up the power of the Holy Spirit. What about the modern day obsession with worship formulas? Well, if you just have this kind of music and this tempo with this lighting and these smoke machines and this particular band and you sing these particular songs with these particular words and the mood is just right, well, man, you can cause quite an emotional stir amongst your congregation, and there is the power of the Holy Spirit. Aha, we have actually manifested the power of the Holy Spirit, but you have to have all these elements. And it's almost like if you don't have a $500,000 sound system and, you know, all these different elements of the Holy Spirit's hands are kind of tied because he can't really bring the adrenaline effect that people are thinking is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we might not, you know, be relegating it to a superstitious view of the Eucharist, but we might say you have to have this kind of music to really have the Holy Spirit within your church. I think Charles Finney was a big example of how that is not true. I remember in the Second Great Awakening, Finney would come through and he had a tight, refined regiment of how his revivals were supposed to go. And it was well-timed music. And it was emotional, passionate pleading. And whenever all the pieces were in the right place, he would make his call and hundreds of people would pour down the aisles. And it would look like, if you attended one of his meetings, it would look like, man, this guy, he is winning hundreds to the Lord because of the power of the Holy Spirit that is there. But if you were to read over those meetings, it's just nothing but manipulation and manipulation. He actually had a group of pastors write a letter and all wrote the letter together and said, you know, this is manipulation. And what happens is the Spirit of God is not going to be present. People are going to be responding to manipulation, and there's going to be no permanent fruit in the lives of the people who are supposedly coming forward to be saved. And sure enough, years later, Finney's own people went back to many of the towns and villages that Finney had preached in and could hardly find a single person that still followed the Lord. Of all these vast numbers of people supposedly coming to the Lord, the vast majority of them had fallen back into their old life, in many cases even more wicked than the life before, as a demonstration that what he was doing was not really the work of the Spirit, even though, man, the emotions and everything were there, and emotions are fine and wonderful. But it was an event of manipulation that, in retrospect, was actually devoid of the Holy Spirit. But pretty persuasive, pretty catchy. And so you have these things throughout church history of people trying to capture and bottle up and have a corner on the power of the Holy Spirit. And some people might look at that and say, yes, we definitely wouldn't do that. But then a more conservative person might say, but we have the Holy Spirit and we know we have the Holy Spirit in this church because of, and basically what they posit is a business model, right? Because we have genius administration and we're highly organized and we can implement a church growth model like nobody's business. And we got teams mobilized and we're busy and look at all the busyness and look at all the activity and look at all the frenetic energy taking place in our church. That must be the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need emotion in our worship service. We need organized churches. We need all those things. But to so depend and to so exaggerate some of these things and then say the Spirit of God is here and nowhere else has just been the norm in church history. And that's why I say perhaps no other member of the Trinity has been more abused than the person of the Holy Spirit. Trying to sort of corner him and say, this is really where the power manifestations of the Spirit are. So we need to really step back, because it can get kind of confusing, can it? With all the books that are out there, with the friends that we have, no, this is where the Holy Spirit is. We need to step back and we need to say and ask the question, who is God and who is the Holy Spirit in the Godhead? Let's just start at the beginning. Let's just push away all the confusion, all the mayhem that's out there. And let's just start with the scriptures and ask the question, who is God and who is the Holy Spirit within the Godhead? And I think that's really the best way and the most helpful way. I remember years and years ago, my high school years, I worked on a farm and I had two bosses, and one boss would always tell me what to do, but he would never explain how to do it. And I never did a very good job with that boss, because it was just like, push this button, pull this lever. I don't know what I'm doing, but he just told me to, you know, do that. But then the other boss would show up and he would say, well, this is why you're doing it. You know, this is the purpose of the machine, and this is how it, you know, connects with what the farm is doing. And he would explain the whole context, and then he would say, so therefore do A, B, and C. And I would do such a better job because I actually understood the purpose for what I was doing. And so I think if local churches are not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, we can't just dive into particular practical manifestations of the Spirit. We have to step back and say, why does the Spirit do what he does to begin with? What is the Spirit zealous about anyway? What is the role of the Spirit within the God in anyways? And once you understand the bigger context, then you're going to be able to answer those particular questions that everybody has on a much better basis and a much better foundation. So let us begin. Some of this might feel like a little theology overview, theology 101. So let's just begin with the nature of God and the nature of the Godhead. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe that there is one God, right? And we believe in one God because there is only one divine nature. The nature of God is singular. There's not multiple natures. There's one divine nature, therefore one divine God. And that singular nature is without distinction. You do not divide up the Godhead into multiple natures. Now, some people might say, well, it's not without distinction because there is the Trinity. There are three distinct persons, which is true, but that's a distinction amongst the persons. That is not a distinction amongst the nature of God, because each person within the Trinity fully possesses the nature of God. It's not that God the Father is part of the nature of God and God the Son has the other part of the nature of God. Each person of the Trinity fully possesses the singular nature of God. That's why each person of the Trinity is God. He's not part God, he's fully God, but there is only one divine nature. So you have one God, one nature, which is divided up into, well, I shouldn't say divided up, which contains within the divine nature, you have three separate persons. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, someone might say, well, it doesn't make sense just to have one nature and three different persons. But why doesn't it make sense? Does it not make sense? Because you have one nature and you have one person. So therefore, whatever is not like you must be nonsense. Well, God could have easily made you one nature and three different persons if he wanted to. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he made you one nature and one person. And just because your experience is not three persons and one nature doesn't mean that that is nonsense. We understand there's one God, one person, and he has three persons in one nature. And it's good that we can't experientially understand that, because that means that God is very different from us, right? But this is the biblical understanding of the nature of God. So who are the persons within the Godhead? So we know that, right? You get 100. If this was an exam, you get an A+. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you start with God the Father. God the Father is the sovereign architect within the Trinity. Okay? He is the sovereign architect within the Trinity. From him flows authority to decree all things. All decrees are linked back to the first person of the Trinity, who is God the Father. So that means everything from the fall to the consummation, the entire plan of redemption has been decreed by the Father. That means God is the planner, God is the sender, God is the initiator. That all flows from his sovereign nature. That's what God the Father does. So you have passages like this. We're going to read a lot of text this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So who is the member of the Trinity who fixes the time and epoch of the return of the kingdom of God? It's God the Father. He's the one. He is the sovereign initiator, the sovereign planner, the sovereign architect. He's the one that does that. Okay? Now, this does not mean that God the Father is sovereign, but the Son and the Spirit are not sovereign. No, they're all equally God. So they're all sovereign. We're just describing the roles of the members of the Trinity. We're not saying that the Spirit is power, but there's no power in the Son. There's no power in the Father. Of course not. There's equal power in all because they're all God. But you're going to see more power expressed in the Holy Spirit because that is the role of the Holy Spirit. So don't compartmentalize attributes or various things like that belonging to one member versus another member. That's not how it works. Equally possessed by all members, we're just talking about the role. And God the Father's role is the sovereign decreer, the sovereign initiator. So you have other passages on how the Father initiates. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Jesus is saying as the Son of God, I'm not saying anything by my own initiative because I'm not the initiator. My Father is the initiator. He understood the triune role of his Father. It's the Father who sends. John 14:16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Jesus didn't say, I am going to send you the Holy Spirit. He said, I am going to ask the Father who will send you the Holy Spirit because God the Father is the sender. He's the initiator. He's the decreer. OK, you can hear this in the language of Christ. God the Father is the sovereign head. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So Christ, all things are summed up in Christ. He's the great unifying principle. All things are summed up in him. And at the great consummation, when he rules and reigns, he glorifies this planet. He glorifies us. And then he hands everything over, he says, to his God and the God and Father. He hands it all back over to the decreer and the architect of all things. So that is the role of God the Father. And then you have the role of God the Son. So if God the Father is the sovereign initiator, sovereign decreer, then God the Son is then the instrument or the means by which the decree, the blueprint of the Father is going to come to pass. So God the Son sees the blueprint of God the Father and says, I will become the means, I will become the instrument to bring to pass the blueprint of the Father. That is the purpose of the Son. And I think one of the best expressions of the role of the Son within the Trinity is given to us in John chapter 1, verse 1. What is Jesus called? The Son of God called in John 1:1. He's called the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is the Logos. So what's a word? Well, the word is a means of communicating invisible ideas and invisible thoughts. Like if I have all these invisible ideas and thoughts, the only way you're going to know them is if I put them in little vehicles called words and I string them together in a coherent fashion and I speak them to you. So how are we going to know the mind of the architect? How are we going to know the decrees of God? Well, his Son becomes the means. He becomes the word through which the mind of the Father comes and is revealed to us. That is the role of God, the Son. He says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God at any time, but God is in the bosom of the Father. Whoa, Jesus, the Son of God is directly called God, and he is coming to explain, or literally this is where we get our word exegete. The Son is coming to exegete the Father, to reveal the Father. That's the role of the Son. And the role of the Son has always been that way. The role of the Son has always been to be the means of the decree and the initiation of the Father. It's not like the Son started that when he became a man. He didn't start that as incarnation. He started that right from the beginning of creation. Now, we struggle in the Old Testament. We struggle to say, OK, where is the Son? Where is the Son being the means of the Father's initiation? And sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. But nobody struggles with that, with the incarnation, right? I mean, the Son of God becoming a man, becoming the means of our salvation. That means he becomes our sin sacrifice on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He becomes the firstborn of many brethren. Nobody is wondering how the Son is the means of our salvation. So it's clear as a bell in our redemption. But the Son has always been the means of bringing to pass the decrees and will of the Father. So a good example of this is John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God the Father desires to offer a plan of salvation to the world, and he does so through the Son. He is the means, the Son is the means of reconciliation. How are we going to be reconciled to God? Through the Son, Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure. So the Father's decree, the Father's pleasure, it's what the Father wants. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He desires the incarnate Christ to be the full embodiment of God, fully divine. That's the Father's architectural sovereign right. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, speaking of Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So this is all this reconciliation is brought about through the means, through the person of God the Son. And he is the means, the Son is the means of continual existence. And 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So God the Father is the initiator. Everything is from him. And then he says, and we exist for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. Okay? So we come from the Father, but we come through the Son. God initiates creation. He initiates our salvation. He elects, he predetermines, and the Son brings it to pass. He's the means. And you see this again and again and again in Scripture. It's very clear. So this has caused people to ask, okay, speaking in terms of the Trinity, what is the relationship of the Son to the Father? How would we describe in human limited terms the nature of the relationship of the Son to the Father? And what you will find in Scripture is that God the Son is repeatedly referred to as the begotten Son of God. John 1:14, John 3:16, John 1:14 says he's the only begotten of the Father. And begotten, we might be tempted to think of generating, creating something, but the early Nicene Council made it very clear that begotten is not a statement of origin, it's a statement of relationship. We're not supposed to be thinking of the Father created the Son or anything like that. We are supposed to be thinking in terms of relationship. And so theologians have called this the eternal generation of the Son. That from eternity past, the Son's relationship to the Father has been one of the person of the Son eternally resting in the Father for his subsistence. The Son has eternally been in his person grounded in the Father for his subsistence. There's sort of this relationship that's there. This is not saying it's the divine nature that's resting in the Father, because the divine nature of God doesn't rest in anything. The divine nature of God is not grounded in anything, but it's the person of the Son who rests in and is derived from the Father. You have this relationship between the Father and between the Son. And I think one of the biggest evidences of that is the titles that God gives the Father and the Son, which is Father and Son, right? There's this Father-Son relationship. It's not the Son. It's not the Father who rests in the Son, but it's the Son who finds his grounding within the Father. So there's a reason God wants us to think of God the Father in fatherly terms, God the Son in Son terms, because of this lesser, greater relationship. I mean, didn't Jesus say that? Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. He wasn't talking about his divine nature. He would have said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one is divine nature terminology. We're equally God. But if he's talking about his relationship within the Trinity, my Father is greater than me in that my person, the person of the Son, rests in and is grounded in the Father. See, it all depends on where you're talking. Whether you're talking about the divine nature, which is resting and grounding in nothing, whether you're talking about the relationship of the Son to the Father, which is resting in the Father. And so that's still vague terminology, but that's totally okay, because there's a lot of mystery going on there. But it just tells us that you're never going to see the Son sending the Father. You're never going to see the Son on a separate independent mission and the Father over here on his separate independent mission. But you see the Father, and everything the Son does, he does because he's grounded in the person of the Father. That's how that relationship helps us. And really, we can't say much more than that. You start to say more than that, and you start to get in over your head in the mystery of God. But you also can't say much less than that. You know, when you have this pious attitude like, oh, we can't understand the Trinity, and just walk away, what ends up happening is you walk away from clear revelation that's been given. There's a lot of verses that talk about, I think, indicate the way in which the Son, the person of the Son, rests in the person of the Father. There's a lot of verses that indicate that. We'd like to bring more clarity, but we can't. We just understand that's where it is, and we're okay with it. But we should seek to understand the revelation that has been given to us, right? Without saying, oh, this whole thing's a mystery, and walking away, and the next thing you know, we're believing something about God, but it isn't in agreement with what God has taught. So just to clarify, begotten has nothing to do with origin. It has everything to do with the eternal state of the Son being resting in the Father. Okay? It's always been that way. If you can imagine something resting on top of something else, and it's just been eternally resting upon that something else for all eternity without origin, such as the relationship of the Son to the Father. Super clear, right? And that's okay. There's going to be some things like, yeah, I get it to a certain point, but I really don't get it to another point. Totally okay. We're dealing with our great and majestic God. And these are limited terms we seek to understand him with. But the nature, the relationship of the Son to the Father is played out in many understandable and practical ways. So listen to some of these verses. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has sent me, so I loved you. The Father's the initiator. He sends. The Son turns around and he loves the Father back by loving us. Here's the Father initiating again, and the Son being an echo of that initiation. John 17 is full of this sort of intra-Trinitarian relationship. In John 17, verse 2, the Father gives the Son authority. And what does the Son do with that authority? He reveals the Father. He gives eternal life because the Father has given him authority. In John 17, 6, the Father chooses the elect, and the Son therefore goes out and reveals the Father to whomever the Father has chosen. So you see the Father initiating, the Son going out and doing what the Father wants him to do. In verse 8, the words which you gave me, I have given to them. As you sent me in the world, I have sent them into the world. So you see this work of the Godhead is flowing from the Father, flowing through the Son, and then flowing to us, the sons and daughters of God. But it's starting at the top. It's starting with the Father, moving through the means of the Son, and it's flowing to us. That's the direction that the work flows. So it's not that, oh, it's a whole mystery. Well, it's not a mystery because the work of the Father goes through the Son, goes through the Spirit, but then it comes to us. And we are the benefactors of the relationship of the Godhead to one another. So once you understand to the degree that we can the relation of the Son to the Father, then we're in a really good place to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What it is that the Holy Spirit does in our life, but first of all, within the Godhead. So let's look at that thirdly, the God, the Holy Spirit. So if the Father is the architect and the Son is the instrumentation, the Son is the means, then what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the power, the energy. Now, he's a person, but I'm saying he's metaphorically, he's the power. He is the energy behind the work of the Son and the will of the Father. So the Father, in his sovereignty, initiates this blueprint. The Son says, okay, I'll be the working crew. I'll be the tools. I'll get together and be the means of its accomplishment. And the Holy Spirit says, okay, I will be the power and I will be the wisdom and I will be the skill to bring this about. Because if all of you have is a plan and the workers to bring about the plan, but the workers don't have the strength or the skill, well then, it started before it finished, right? Finished before it started. However you say that. It's not going to work out. You need the Holy Spirit to be the power, to be the wisdom, to be the skill. And again, I want to reiterate, this does not mean that the Father doesn't have the wisdom or the Son doesn't have the wisdom. This means that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring about what the Father has initiated and what the Son is the means of producing. Now, you see that in a lot of different passages. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation event, it says, Genesis 1, 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So creation is about to happen, and the Father is decreeing it, the Son is the means, but here's the Spirit, and He's sort of hovering over uncreated matter, and He's sort of charging it with all its creative potential. And then creation happens sort of in a twofold process. Was first, there is, let there be, and there is. So the power of the Holy Spirit brings things ex nihilo, out of nothing. But then the scripture starts to talk about things producing after their kind, which is the second work of the Holy Spirit. He not only is creating things out of nothing, He's creating things to sustain themselves. He is the power behind creation. He is the power behind sustaining. You see that really clearly in Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You send forth your Spirit, what happens? Creation happens, renewal happens. Out of nothing happens, the seasons, the procreation, the renewal happens. The Spirit of God is the strength and the power that is bringing all this to pass. The power of the Spirit is the person of the Trinity who brought Israel out of Egypt. Isaiah 63:11. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? How did Israel get out of Egypt? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, because He put the Spirit of God in their midst. Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to Moses and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. So how did Israel, as disgruntled and grumbling as they were, how did they make it? Because God took His Holy Spirit that was upon Moses and He put it on 70 elders, 70 leaders, and they led with wisdom the children of Israel through the wilderness, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, when God's anticipating the sending of the Messiah, He wants us to know the Messiah is going to be effective because He's going to be filled with the Spirit. So the Messiah is coming because it's the decree of God and it's the means of the Son. But how do we know He's going to be effective? Because of the filling of the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit. Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So how is the Spirit going to be effective? In His first coming, in the church age, in the second coming, as He judges the nations, because of the Spirit of God who will rest upon Him. That's how the Messiah is going to be successful, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How can God's blood cleanse my conscience of His guilt? Because Christ suffered through the Spirit. He didn't just suffer. He suffered through the Spirit. He suffered through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which guaranteed His success. You know, it's the Spirit of God that applies redemption to us. You know, what a tragedy if Father and Son accomplish redemption, and there it is, escape from hell, relationship with God, and just sit there, and there's no one to apply it to us. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to take the redemption accomplished by the Son and then powerfully, effectively apply it to the repentant, apply it to the believer. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that we praise for that. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How is the love of God effectuated in my heart? Through the Holy Spirit, or you would not experience the love of God. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation, I think, is probably best encapsulated in the ministry of adoption, where we go from sons of darkness to sons of light. We are adopted. We are given the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And adoption, you go from knowing nothing about your parents to suddenly knowing everything about them. And that's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit says, you want to know about Christ? You want to know about God the Father? Well, let me bring you into an adoptive relationship where now God the Father is your Abba and now Christ is your elder brother. All that is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amazing ministry, amazing power of the Holy Spirit. So this means that the Spirit is not just God's little sidekick, you know, who chips in here and there. Like, we have nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. He applies everything that the Father has decreed and the Son has been the means of accomplishing. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, Paul's repeating the Spirit several times just so that you know it's the Holy Spirit that resurrected Christ and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to resurrect you. And until then, it's the Holy Spirit who helps you defeat sin in your life. He slays sin in your life. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So, you know, when we read these verses in our devotions, it's almost like through the Spirit, by the Spirit. These are little prepositional phrases that we just kind of glide right over. But we need to stop and say, wait a second. If this little prepositional phrase wasn't there, through the Spirit, I wouldn't have this verse in my life. I wouldn't know God. I couldn't call him my Abba. I couldn't have Christ as my elder brother. Redemption would just be a theory out there. Something that God hypothetically accomplished, but I can never experience. I experience it through the application of the Holy Spirit. And that, first and foremost, makes us incredibly grateful for the person of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Incredibly thankful. And also kind of heightens our understanding of his omnipotent sovereign power to take the cosmic redemptive plan of God and to actualize it in real time and space. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is the relationship of the Spirit to the Son? What's the relationship of the Spirit to the Father? How would we describe it? As we ask that same question and talked about eternal generation with the Son to the Father, let's ask the same question with the Spirit. How would we put in terms and helpful expressions the nature of the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son? Well, the main verse that early church fathers really wrestled with was John 15:26. And this is Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in John 15:26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. He only sends it after it's sent. He's sent. The Spirit's sent by the Father. When the helper comes, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So here we are told that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And this word proceed is not describing in the future when God sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or it would be future tense. The Holy Spirit will be sent to you, but instead it's the present tense. The Holy Spirit proceeds. So here we have a wonderful verse that tells us something about the relationship of the Spirit to the Father, and that the Spirit is in an eternal state of proceeding from the Father. And so theologians have called this the eternal procession of the Spirit, the eternal procession of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God is eternally, and it's very, very similar to eternal generation of the Son. The Spirit of God is the same as the Son in the sense that he has been eternally grounded in God the Father. The Spirit of God, if you could imagine the Spirit or metaphorically water flowing from a faucet and it's just always been flowing and there's never been a time where it started to flow. The water's always flowing. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, has always been flowing from the Father. And think about the title that's given to the Holy Spirit. He's called Spirit. He's not called Son. He's called Spirit. Spirit is another word for life. When God breathes into Adam the breath of life, when God breathes, there's life. And so here you have a person who's taken as his title what is normally understood in Scripture as life. So the life giver, who is the person of the Holy Spirit, is flowing from the Father, eternally proceeding from the Father. He's always had that relationship to the Father, this eternal procession. But as the church fathers examined this, they said, you know what? We also think, based on Scripture, that the Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son. In the way that he proceeds from the Father, he proceeds from the Son, because you have all these verses that talk about the Spirit of the Son. But you have no verses that talk about the Son of the Spirit. You have all these verses that talk about the Son sending the Spirit, but never the Spirit sending the Son. So it seems that the Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but he also enjoys this relationship with the Son. The Spirit proceeding from the Son. So sometimes using illustrations when you're talking about the Trinity can be dangerous, as long as we understand they're illustrations just meant to keep everybody from being totally confused. So here's a really simple, basic illustration. If you have three books stacked on top of each other, and they have eternally been stacked on top of each other, there's never a time where they began to be stacked on top of each other. The bottom one is the Father. And he is the ground, right? He's the grounding in his personage. And then the Son is that second book. And the Son rests in the Father as well. But then that third book is the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit rest upon? Both the Son and the Father. And you know why that's exciting? Because it means that the Holy Spirit completes the Trinity. God the Father is the initiator, and the Holy Spirit is the completer, the finisher, the fulfiller, the consummator, which makes total sense, because what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in creation? It is to fulfill, complete, consummate the work of God, the will of the Father, and the work of the Son. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So when we see the Holy Spirit moving and working among us, we just understand the Holy Spirit is completing the work of the other two members of the Trinity, because that's what he does in the members of the Trinity anyways. He is the completer of the Trinity. The Father is the initiator, the Son is the means, and the Son and the Spirit is the completer. And so we see that taking place in the intra-Trinitarian relationship of God, and it's not changing much when the Godhead begins to act in this world, in this creation. The Spirit of God is doing the same way. He's just completing the work of the Son. Again, he's not on his own doing, you know, independent, autonomous things. He is here completing the work of the Son. So just for clarity, just as the Son is derived from the Father, the Spirit is derived from the Father and the Son. This is a reference to their person, to their relationship, not a reference to their nature, because the nature is underived. There's one nature and one God. Gregory of Nyssa, who was an early church defender of the triune God, says this: "But every operation which extends from God to creation has its origins from the Father, proceeds through the Son, and is perfected by the Holy Spirit." From the Father, through the Son, perfected by the Holy Spirit. So that means if we are relegating the ministry of the Holy Spirit to power displays and adrenaline rushes and all these things, we have grossly misunderstood and limited the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we want to know what the Holy Spirit is all about, we should be asking a question. We should be saying, what is the will of the Father and what is the work of the Son? Because that's where the Spirit wants to be. The Spirit wants to bring to pass the will of the Father. And more immediately, because this is the one he comes right after, he wants to bring about the work of the Son. So if I really want to know what the Spirit of God is passionate about, you know who I should be studying? What member of the Trinity I should be studying? Christ. I should be studying the work and ministry of Christ, because the Spirit of God is zealous to complete and fulfill the work and ministry of Christ. I don't want to just experience the Spirit for the Spirit's sake. I want to experience the Spirit because he's the guarantee that the work of Christ is going to be completed and finished in my life. And when you have that paradigm, you understand that, then you're not going to chase down all these crazy rabbit trails of, well, here's how the Holy Spirit is manifested here, and here's what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do here. You'll say, wait a second, what's the work of Christ in the church? What does he want the church to be? And if that's what he wants the church to be, you better believe the Spirit is going to be excited about that, and the Spirit is going to be present there, alive, powerful, as we yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know if a church is really empowered or excited by the Holy Spirit, you don't look to see if on their front lawn they have Holy Spirit flashing signs. You listen for what? How much do they love Christ? How much are they talking about Christ? Because Jesus tells us this is the primary work of the Holy Spirit, to disclose me, to take from me, he says, and to give it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does, because that's what he does in the Godhead, and that's what he's going to do as he ministers among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed this to us in your word. We thank you. Lord, you have been so generous in revelation. You have, in many ways, surrendered the privacy of the Godhead so we can look in and understand, not fully, but to a significant degree, how you operate. And you have revealed that to us so that we can glorify you by respecting and honoring this triune work within our local church. So help us to do that. Help us to look for the work of Christ and anticipate the empowerment of the Spirit in that work. In Jesus' name, amen.